Thanks, Tim. I just want to clarify something for the Easter breakfast next week. You do not have to bring a dish to pass. Okay, we wouldn't do that to you on Easter Sunday, right? Some folks were thinking, because normally our dinners that we do every month, you know, you bring a dish to pass. This is the church is providing this, so it's here for everyone to enjoy. There's obviously no cost or whatever, so you don't need to bring anything. You don't need to prepare anything. I'm sure you're all so preparing for your own events at home and with your families and such, I assume. Where's Tim? Where'd you go? Oh, did you say the rascals sit in the back? Did I actually hear you say that? Oh, in school. Okay. All right. If the shoe fits, right? I was at a, I don't need that. What am I doing? I was at a conference last fall in Rochester, and they had a panel discussion, and I was on the panel, you know, it's one of, and I got asked a question, and it had something to do with, it's going to sound funny, and I don't remember the question, but the comment came up about, you know, in the old days, the Methodist Church would rent pews, you know, and that was part of the reason, the Free Methodist Church and all that, but so they would rent pews, and so there was something in the question about that, and I said, you know, if we did that, we could get more money for the ones in back than the ones in front, right? I mean, because this is the way our culture is. So it doesn't hurt. Come on up. You could move up front. You know, with Easter Sunday coming up, I just hope, and I'm going to try to really put this into practice in my life. We should be doing it all the time. It's just really praying about who maybe to invite on Easter Sunday. It'd be a great opportunity to bring some. I'm really looking forward to sharing the word next week. So, I think that was all. Just a couple of things I wanted to mention. So we are going to get into week 10 of our study. And this morning we're going to be in Romans chapter 5. If you have your Bibles electronically or otherwise, you can turn to Romans chapter 5. We're going to cover, I hope and anticipate, verses 1 through 11. And so I think just so you get an idea of the flow and the direction of where Paul is going here in Romans 5, 1 through 11, I'm just going to read through it, and then we'll go back, of course, and kind of walk through it verse by verse and tear it apart a little bit. So verse 1, Romans chapter 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 6, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly." Think about that. "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So, Father, I pray as we go through your word this morning that you would open our hearts and our minds to receive from you, God, and that this would bear fruit in our lives. Give us an ability to understand and to discern and comprehend what you're trying to communicate to us through this passage. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So the way that we're going to approach this, these 11 verses, the six blessings that come from justification by faith. And so we're going to go through these six things. And the first one is this. We see it in verse 1. Peace with God. Right? Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes when you're reading the Psalms, and you read a verse or you read a sentence and you see that word Selah, right? And that means stop, pause, consider, think about what you just read, what you just heard. And I think that's a good thing for us to do. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's pretty amazing to have peace with God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit. The word therefore, right? That's the very first word. And there's an old adage that says when you see the word therefore, you have to stop and consider what it is therefore. As I was thinking about that, I'm thinking, Eladio, that doesn't communicate in Spanish the same way. But, you know, in English, it sounds the same, right? The word therefore, well, what is it there for? And the idea is it's a link. It's a link between what came before and what's coming after. And so the last words of chapter 4 says, he was raised because of our justification. He was raised because of our justification. I'm not going to read, you know, there's a lot more to that. But and then the very next thing, Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, what Paul is saying back in the last couple of verses of chapter 4, that the death of Christ on the cross atoned for our sins and his resurrection secured our justification. And we know by now that justification is justification by faith. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And just think about that. Being justified by faith in the finished work of Christ, you have peace with God. You know, for the most part, most people don't want to be at war, right? Most people don't want to be in hostility with other people or whatever or confrontation. I mean, some people it seems like they do kind of get off almost on confrontation. You know, they kind of they get excited about it. That's not the majority of people though, right? We don't want confrontation. And one thing is for sure, we don't want to be at war with God, right? Of all the people in the universe, people, quote unquote, you know what I'm saying, that we would ever want to be at war with, God is the last one that we would want to be at war with. And yet when you reject his plan of salvation through Jesus Christ, you are in direct conflict with the God of heaven and earth. That's not a place where you want to be. And I may not be the smartest man in the world, but I know that I don't want to be at war with God. I don't want to be in an antagonistic relationship with God. I want to have peace with God. And we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, through our Lord Jesus Christ. That should get you excited. One commentary said this, as Paul used the term peace, it does not primarily depict a state of inner tranquility. Let me finish the quote. I was going to comment, I'll come back and comment on that. As Paul used the term peace, it does not primarily depict a state of inner tranquility. To have peace with God means to be in a relationship with God in which all the hostility caused by sin has been removed. I understand. It's a wonderful thing. You know, the Bible says that he will keep us in perfect peace and that there is a peace that passes all understanding, right? And there is an inner peace that comes from serving Jesus, but that's not what this is talking about. As wonderful as that is, but I don't want you to see it in that light. Again, peace with God, the hostility that was caused by our sin has been removed. And now we have a relationship with him. That's a beautiful thing. You know, everybody wants peace, for the most part, like I said before. But many times we want it on our own terms. And unfortunately, well, actually, I shouldn't say unfortunately, but you know what I'm trying to say. You can't determine the terms when it comes to God. Having peace with God has to be, of course, on his terms. True peace comes through the Prince of Peace, right? through the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. You know, how many times do you hear at Christmas time? Luke 2:14, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And you hear that refrain and it's repeated. It's probably in Christmas songs and all that. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. But the message of Christmas is not that with the coming of Christ that there would be world peace. I mean, if that was the message, then it's been a dismal failure, right? That is not, you know, and yet that's the way, sadly, in our secularized culture, you know, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And I'm not downplaying the beauty of peace. I'm just saying we're never going to have that kind of peace and that level of peace until Jesus comes back. And that's not what this is talking about. And actually, I like, you know, I mentioned Luke 2:14. I can always see Charlie Brown Christmas, you know, when they're reading the Christmas story there in the play. Glory to God in the highest heaven. The NIV, I like the way it says it a little bit better because it really captures what I think this was trying to be communicated. Glory to God in the highest heaven and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. This is not a promise of world peace, as the world tends to use it sometimes. This is a peace that is offered to those who have been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, that we can live at peace with God, that hostility has been removed, or the sin that caused that hostility has been removed, and we can have peace with God. It's noble, you know, it's wonderful to be a peacemaker. I mean, I'm not downplaying the importance of living at peace. And, you know, the Bible even says, right, in the Beatitudes, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. And it's wonderful when there's, when wars end and when peace treaties are signed and when people determine that they're going to live together in peace. And things like in the Middle East, you know, the Abraham Accords and stuff like that, when the temperature is lowered between Israel and its enemies, and all that's good stuff. And it is certainly stuff, you know. Lori and I pray all the time for an end to the war, you know, in Ukraine and all that, you know. And then of course we should be doing those kinds of things, but there will never be long-term lasting peace in this world right now without Jesus Christ until he comes back. But we, as believers in Jesus Christ, as disciples of his, can have peace with God. As a matter of fact, if you're not in that place of knowing Jesus, the Bible says in Isaiah 48:22, there is no peace for the wicked. There is no peace. And there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. And that's meaning those who are outside of the covenant, those who have not received what Jesus did. Peace upon those whom his favor rests. The second thing, if you're not excited about peace with God, which I know you are, we have access to God. And that's what it says in verse 2. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Being at peace with God, being in right relationship with God, comes with an offer of access to God. And it is by faith that we have that access. It says, we have access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. We live in the realm of the favor of God. The hostility is gone. We live day by day in the realm of God's grace. This is beyond anything that we could ask or imagine, that we would have peace and access. Peace with God and access into his presence. And I remember as a young Christian, you know, reading the Bible, getting acquainted with the Word of God. And I remember reading in the Old Testament, especially in the book of Exodus, and I would read about Moses and how he would go into the tent of meeting. That from periodically God would call him into the tent of meeting and the glory of God would come down and Moses would commune with God in that place called the tent of meeting. And I remember this is, you know, as a young Christian, it's a pretty big deal, you know, it still is a big deal when you feel like God gives you something, you know, God really speaks into your heart. And I remember saying, Lord, I wish I had the access that Moses had. And I felt like the Lord said, you have greater access than Moses ever dreamed of and Moses ever could have had. And I know that when you read those stories about, you know, going into the tent of meeting and the Shekinah glory and the cloud and all that, you think, oh, that's not me. But you know what? We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's the difference between periodically being called by the king, so to speak, you know, come in, you know, in the scripture talks about how especially read this in the book of Esther, you know, where, you know, the king would hold out the scepter and that meant that you could come into his presence. And maybe periodically you have that wonderful privilege of being able to come into the king's presence. And that's kind of where Moses was. But we're children of the king. We live there. He doesn't have to hold out the scepter. You ever see, like, I don't know, it could be some really important person, business person, politician or whatever, and maybe they're doing like some kind of Zoom call or something, and their kids just come in, you know, and the kids open the door and just come in the middle of their business meeting or whatever, or this really important thing, and I'm not saying that's a good thing necessarily, right? But it's that kind of access that we have as children of God. We're there and we live there. We live in the palace. We live in his presence. That's what he wants for us. So we have access by faith into this grace. The third blessing of justification by faith is we have an enduring hope. We have an enduring hope. And that verse, it's in the same verse. I was thinking it was the following verse. When we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So the third thing there, the verse is already up there. We have an enduring hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. I love the way the Amplified Bible says it. Let us rejoice in our hope and the confident assurance of experiencing and enjoying the glory of our great God, the manifestation of his excellence and power. The Amplified Bible takes the words and puts kind of little bits of the definitions of those words in there just to add to the meaning. Think about that. The confident assurance of experiencing and enjoying the glory of our great God, the manifestation of his excellence and power. So what we see so far in these first three things, we see the past, present, and future tense of our salvation. The past is that we now have peace with God. That's something that he's done through the cross and when we come to Christ. Now, that's the past tense. The present tense, we stand in the grace of God on a daily basis in our lives. And the future tense is we have a hope for the future. Right? The future shouldn't scare us. You know, they do these polls and these surveys, you know. People, oh, I'm really nervous about where our country's going. Well, I am too, and I pray all the time about it, but I'm not worried about it because Jesus has got us, past, present, and future. And even if the future is rough, and I'm not downplaying that or saying that's no big deal, but because certainly it is, but we have hope for our future. We are not as those who live without hope. Amen? Amen. What is that hope? It says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Think about that. You know, when you think about it into the future, you know, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And always remember the biblical meaning of hope. It's not the way the world uses the word hope. The biblical meaning of hope is a confident expectation of good things to come. When you look up that word, I think I said this a week or two ago, Elpis, I think is the word. When you look it up and you read the definition, Vine's Expository Dictionary, New Testament words, wherever you go, a confident expectation of good things to come. That's the way that the Bible uses hope, and that's what we have. We have an enduring hope. Beautiful promises and blessings of justification by faith. Verses 3 through 5. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations. Say amen. I didn't hear much. We also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We glory in tribulation. How many here, you know, I wouldn't expect to see necessarily a whole lot of hands go up. How many glory in tribulation? But the hope of the glory of God is that we can embrace, it gives us the ability to embrace the difficulties of life with hope. And you know, life brings suffering, it brings tribulation, it brings difficulties, hardships. You know, we all have our share of them. Some, it seems like the scales tip a little bit more, whatever. You know, we all go through seasons in our life, but we have hope, and we remember the glory. We remember where we're going. We remember what God is doing in our lives. And that's why Paul has a progression there. He says that this, we glory in tribulation because we know that tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation produces perseverance. Tribulation, as much as no one wants it, asks for it, I'm not going to go out and ask for it. I'm not a, what's the word, sadist or whatever? I don't know, I get those words mixed up. But anyways, I'm not that kind, you know, I'm not going to ask for it. But it comes and it produces perseverance. It gives you backbone. It gives you strength that you can stand. And so Paul says we glory in tribulation. Not because tribulation is a good thing, but tribulation produces perseverance. And perseverance produces character. It makes us more and more into the image of Christ, the person that he wants us to be. And perseverance produces hope. Actually, it doesn't specifically say character in there. That's an, oh yes, it does. I'm sorry. I missed that. Perseverance produces character, and character, hope. I was looking quick and I didn't see character. I was like, what? So perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. Hope, and he says, hope does not disappoint us. This life will deal us some hard things. We all know that. We've all experienced it to some degree. But in Christ, it is never in vain. What we go through is never in vain. The difficulties that we go through, and we don't necessarily glory in those things. We're not excited about those things. But when we get God's perspective, we know that as hard as that season might be, God is bringing us through it and is producing perseverance. And perseverance is producing character, and character is producing hope. And hope does not disappoint us. In the same letter, later on in chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which will be revealed in us." Amen? You got to get that perspective. If you don't, and you get buried in those things, and you get this tunnel vision, and you can't see what God is doing and what's the on the other side of it, it can crush you. But I love that perspective. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And I know it's easy to stand up here on a Sunday morning when there's no pressure or whatever and talk about it. And I know the reality of living it. It's not always easy. I get it. I get it. But it is the truth. Amen? Number four, blessing. One of the fourth blessing of justification by faith. We have a love like no other. A love like no other. For when we were still... Oh, man. This is so good. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Think about that. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. Verse 6, when we could do nothing to help ourselves, Christ died for us. And what makes that sacrifice so amazing is, I said this another week, he did it with his eyes open, meaning he knew the kind of people we were, right? And he wasn't waiting for us to take the initiative. He wasn't waiting for us to clean up our lives and then come and maybe do something on our behalf. He died for us when we were without strength. Christ died for the ungodly. He did it with his eyes open. And this wonderful, amazing thing that he has done for us. You know, Jesus even said, greater love has no one than a man would lay down his life, a person would lay down their life for their friend. Right? So we understand that in the human realm, that's the highest, that's the ultimate. You know, sometimes we call it in the military, they call it the ultimate sacrifice. You know, when somebody, and I'm sure it has other applications, but you hear it in that context many times. You know, if someone lays down their life for their friend, their brother, or whatever, you know, in combat, the guy that lays on a hand grenade or something like that, and all those different sorts of things. And we get that. And, I mean, it's amazing. I'm not like diminishing that by one bit. It's an amazing, amazing thing. But what Paul is saying, he said, at the highest level of human compassion, for a good person, maybe, for a righteous person, possibly, but for a no good scoundrel, probably not. Right? And I know you don't want to think about yourself that way, but we're a lot more like no good scoundrels, you know, in the eyes of a holy God. And a couple of years ago, I think I can't remember what I was preaching about, but I put a little scene up on the video, on the screen, from the very end of the movie, Saving Private Ryan. Now, that's a very graphic movie. There's actually parts, and I like watching, I say like, that's not the right word, but I because I so appreciate, you know, the military and what people do, and so it's not like I like it like entertainment sort of thing. I can take in those kinds of things, and Saving Private Ryan isn't a true story. It's kind of based roughly on some circumstances that had happened in World War II, but it was a made for Hollywood sort of thing. But I put up the final scene where in the cemetery there at Normandy. And but the story, and most of you know it, but if you know, it's just very quickly, this James Ryan, he's fighting, it's during the D-Day invasion, it's all that in France, and back in Washington they're doing death notifications. You know, and there's an office where women are typing on the typewriters and, you know, preparing these death notifications. And this one particular clerk notices that one mother, I can't remember, it might have been like three, got three of them. Three of her sons had died. And some higher up general sort of guy said, I don't know how they knew this, but that there was another brother that was out there fighting. I don't remember the whole story. It's been years. But he said, we got to get that guy out of there. We're not going to make this mother go through the loss of her fourth son. And so they send this Ranger team in. You know, again, this is right on the heels of D-Day. And of course, it's Tom Hanks, Captain Miller. And this team goes, and they go, and they finally find this guy. And if you know the story, there's this big battle at the end with the Germans. So, of course, Captain Miller, Tom Hanks, takes a mortal wound to the chest. And as he's breathing his last breath on that bridge, Private Ryan is standing there, and he pulls him close, and his hands are shaking, you know, because he's dying. And he said, earn this, right? Earn, you know, like, live a life that's of value. And I know it's not from a Christian perspective, and, you know, we tear it all apart as a Christian, but you get it, what he's saying, you know. We have given everything for you to have that opportunity to go back. And the guy didn't want to go back. Ryan didn't want to go back. You know, he wanted to be with his guys, of course. But they made him. He wanted him to go back to his mom. And so Tom Hanks says, earn this, what's been done for you. And then the final scene in the cemetery, it's old, it's the old James Ryan, standing there, comes back to Normandy with his family as an old man in his 80s, and he walks through and he finds that cross that says Captain John Miller, June 13th or whatever, 1944. And he just says, I hope that at least in your eyes I've lived a life. That's where they, and so the whole point is, you know, when you lay down your life, you know, you would hope that a person, you know, it is going to make something of that and live a life of value and such like that. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were sinners, while we had no inclination, while we were scoundrels, you know, that he gave his life. You know, you might have that character in you to give your life for someone, you know, if that ever, you know, who knows, you know, our family or one of our children or something like that. But this is like giving your life for a death row inmate, right? Giving your life for a serial killer. How many people would do that? And I'm not saying you're serial killers, of course, you know, but in the eyes of a holy God, he demonstrated his love for us in that while we were sinners and while we were in a place of hostility, and I remember before I was a Christian, when I was a teenager, I would just mock it. I didn't understand any of it, but I would just mock Christianity. I would mock people that talked about it, and I remember, you know, some of you know I was real big into water skiing and water ski competitively, and we had an opportunity to actually ski with this guy, and he was like one of the like national champion guys. He was an amazing guy, and he was a Christian. And at the time, I didn't know anything about Christianity or whatever, and we were just mocking this guy, and not to his face, you know. He was like, he may have actually been a world champion. He may have actually won the worlds one year. His name was Mike Seiderhout, and a phenomenal slalom skier. But anyways, so we're teasing out like, yeah, Jesus is my life preserver, you know, kind of thing. We're just making fun of him, you know? And when we were hostile toward God, he demonstrated his own love toward us. You know, I think back to that particular scene in my life, and kind of joking, ha ha ha, you know, all that, you know, the guy's a Christian and he's weird and all that sort of stuff. At that moment, he loved me. At that moment, he was saying, it's worth it. And I'll demonstrate my love and by dying for you. Of course, it's already in the past, but he did it with his eyes wide open, knowing the kind of people that we are or were. I love this quote. The greatness of God's love is displayed in our unworthiness of it. The greatness of God's love is displayed in our unworthiness of it. Okay, two quick things. The assurance, number five, blessing of justification by faith. The assurance of final salvation. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Amen? This is called, now listen, get this. This is called an argument from the greater to the lesser. An argument from the greater to the lesser. God did the greatest thing for us in Jesus dying on the cross. He sent his son to die on the cross to demonstrate his unfailing love. And if he did that, when we had no inclination toward him whatsoever, how much more can we have confidence that he is working in our lives today and doing things to work, like the Bible says, again, Romans 8, we'll get there. You know, all things, you know, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. So he already did the greater thing. An argument from the greater to the lesser. If he did the greater thing by dying on the cross, how much more now, as we live our lives for him and live our lives as sons and daughters of God, will he continue to work in our lives? You know, there's this weird, strange thing that I've experienced in Christianity over the years. When someone is not saved and we're trying to reach them, we tell them, you know, they could be the worst scoundrel in the world, doing the worst things in the world that you can imagine. And we'll say, God loves you. He loves you unconditionally. He loves you with, you know, and we go, and he wants you. He loves you. He wants you in relationship. And then people get saved and we tell them God's mad at them. Sometimes, right? oh, you know, you, and listen, I understand the importance of living a holy life, and I understand exhorting people, you know, to live the standard that God has called us to. But we'll tell people that are outside of Christ how much God loves them, and he just is just so enamored with them, and so, but once you get saved, he's mad at you now, you know? And this is saying, no! He's already done the greater thing. Much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Much more can we enjoy the life that God has for us, and know that his love, his enduring love that we just talked about, a love like no other. All right, finally, number six, we rejoice in God himself. And not only, oops, I'm sorry. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Paul said back in Romans 3:27, he said, where is boasting? You know, we have nothing to boast about, right? We have nothing to say, hey, look at me. But you know what we can say? Hey, look at God. We can boast in God. We can rejoice in God himself and what he's done, that we've received reconciliation. So it's not that we shouldn't boast. It's just that we got to boast in God, not in ourselves. Amen? Amen. So those are six of the blessings of justification by faith. Let me just read one short paragraph from R.C. Sproul's commentary. I thought it was really good. And then we'll close. Salvation is not like receiving just one gift under the Christmas tree, but gift after gift, all wrapped up together. The first package we find is our justification. And when we open that package, we find inside it another, peace with God. Inside that package, we access into his presence. And inside that gift is the ability to rejoice in glorifying the glory of God. Inside that package, we find that there is joy in the midst of tribulation. And that very tribulation gives us another gift, perseverance. Tear off the ribbon from that gift, and there is another one, which is the character that perseverance gives us. And within that gift is hope that we will never be embarrassed or disappointed. In Christ, you know, we've all been embarrassed and disappointed in ourselves at times, right? Finally, we open one more present, and it is the love of God poured out profusely into our hearts by the grace of God. And all these gifts are ours through justification by faith. Amen? Let's stand. It's a pretty cool section of scripture. I feel guilty because I know that I get more out of this than you do, you know, just because I spend so much time in it and just studying it. And so having said all those things, you know, I just would ask you, is it yours? Is this your, what you have, do you have this inheritance? It's offered to you, but do you have this inheritance? And maybe you're watching online or whatever. It's not enough to look at it from the outside. You know, here's the picture. This morning I had this thought come to my mind. Some people are like people on a sidewalk looking through a display glass at this beautiful, maybe it's clothing, maybe it's something else, whatever, right? You know, you walk by, you're walking down, was it Fifth Avenue or whatever there, where Macy's and all these different, and you walk by all these, through all these, display cases in the front of these stores. You know, maybe it's Tiffany's, you know, you see all the jewelry and whatever, and, but are you on the outside looking in, you know, looking through the glass saying, wow, or is it yours? Do you own it? Do you possess it? And that's the difference. Not just to see it, not just to hear about it, but to own it as yours. Amen? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, that it is true, it is living, it is powerful, it is sharper than any two-edged sword. The words you said in John chapter 6, you said they are spirit and they're life. And I just pray, oh God, that somehow you would use this effort that I tried to bring forth today to bring your word to your people in a way that would bear fruit in our lives and cause cause growth and cause us to have an even deeper admiration and appreciation and understanding of what you have done for us, Jesus. We thank you for it all in your precious and holy name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Live it out. Amen. You're dismissed.